Okay, so our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and our next passage is verses 17 to 22. The Word of God says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Let's pray again. Father, I believe I'm in agreement with most people in this room when I say to you that we want to be a gospel-centered church. We want to be a church that at the very center of our life, we don't want that to be just a term. We want for the very center of our church life to be the body and blood of Christ and the work on the cross and the empty tomb and the life that we have through him. That's what we want. And so many things get in the way of that. So many attacks and different things crowd our minds so that we can lose sight of that, and I pray this morning that you would help us to focus. For our good, because the gospel at the very center of our church life is profoundly for our good. For in the gospel there is life and hope. For the good of Shadron, because Shadron needs gospel-centered churches. For the good of the campus, and for the good of the nations. Father, I pray for your help this morning as we unpack this text. I pray that I would be faithful and bold to the truth. I pray that we would have open hearts, soft hearts, open ears to hear it and to be changed by it. I pray that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to be. Bring repentance, true repentance. Bring joy. Bring hope. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A really good friend of mine, for whatever reason, way back in the day, it's been a few years, he gave me a replica Rolex watch. That's what we say when we don't want to say fake Rolex. We say replica. It was a replica Rolex watch. This particular fake was a really good one. Like, it was a high-end one. You couldn't just tell by holding it that it wasn't real. It had the look and feel of a real Rolex. It had a sapphire crystal and a screw-down crown. And the average guy wouldn't be able to tell the difference just by the appearance. But of course, it was not a real Rolex. And I knew that. It was fake. It was, and he told me that. I mean, he didn't give me a Rolex and say this is real. He knew it was fake. And a fake Rolex doesn't have anywhere near the value of a real one. I mean, it's just not real. It doesn't have the attention to detail. There are differences. There are real, tangible differences between a watch like that and a real one. Someone very familiar with a real Rolex would tell, probably right away, I don't know, maybe he'd have to open it up and look, but he'd probably tell pretty quickly that it is not a real Rolex. There's a difference. There's a difference between something that's genuine and something that's an imitation or a fake. In the end, I couldn't bring myself to wear it, so I gave it to my little brother. I don't know what he's doing with it. He's probably, I don't know if he's wearing it or not. But, and if the guy who gave it to me is listening, I love you, brother. But my point is that this watch looked like the real thing, but it wasn't. It was an imitation. Verse 20, Paul says that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You might call it the Lord's Supper. It might outwardly look somewhat like the Lord's Supper. You might use some of the same language. But the meal you're eating and the way that you're eating it, it's a replica. That's what Paul wants them to see. And the reason he wants them to know that is so that they would forsake that fake and embrace the real thing, the real Lord's Supper. And that's what I've been praying all week long that we would do, that we would forsake the fake and embrace the real. We're going to spend this morning and the next two Sundays actually thinking about the Lord's Supper. We're going to approach it the way that the text does. We're just working our way through chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to follow its outline. This week, we're mostly going to see what the Lord's Supper isn't from this text. And then next week and the week after, we're going to see what the Lord's Supper really looks like, what it really is, and its significance and its implications for Christians. I want you to note something right away, though. We're not merely unpacking an ordinance that we do once a month as a church. We're not just talking about a ceremony. It's not the main focus here. Of course, we are talking about the bread and the wine. So there's an aspect that we're learning about the ceremony, about the ordinance, especially next week. But the reality is that this ceremony and that ordinance that we do from Jesus goes far beyond the actual, like, literal bread and wine that we partake of each week, or juice that we partake of each week, each month. You see, what we're focusing in on goes to the very core of what the church is. The body and blood of Christ, slain and shed for us for our redemption. That's the core of the church. Indeed, without the body and blood of Jesus, there just isn't a church. That's why this becomes for us such a serious and helpful passage. When the Corinthian believers were coming together and thinking that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they were getting it wrong because of sin and selfishness and Christlessness. And to get that wrong is to get everything wrong. And so we're talking about what's some really important things here, like, what is the church? And what is the body of Christ? What is this Lord's Supper that we take? What is a Christian? And my hope for us is that before God, we will seek to allow this passage to land with its full weight in our hearts. I don't want us to be replicas. You don't want to be a replica. I want us to be the real deal. I want that it would be for the better when we come together and not for the worse. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would partake of the genuine Lord's Supper. We're meditating on this passage because we want to make sure that the watch is real. The first big giveaway, that the Corinthian watch was fake, is mentioned in verse 18. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. So there's divisions. There are two big ironies here in the Greek language that you can't see as well in the English. First, the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, it means assembly. And second, the word coming together, that Greek word is where we get our word synergy from. It means gathering. Both of those words in them have the idea of unity just simply embedded in them. And it's repeated, that last word, come together, is repeated three times in these few verses and then twice more in this chapter. The church is an assembly. It is believers who assemble and it comes together. Unity is embedded right there. And the irony is that Paul uses those two words. I mean, I think the irony is actually the point. When the assembly in Corinth comes together, there isn't unity but divisions and factions. Now, we know from the rest of this book that the church at Corinth was a deeply divided one. We have hints of that. Some people were, right from the first chapter. In the first chapter, we see that people were clamoring after various prominent leaders in the wider church. They were saying things like, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Paul. There was a kind of, for lack of a better term, tribalism that was emerging in the church. It was gripping the church. They weren't merely followers of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. They were followers of this tribe or that tribe. And as you keep reading this letter, there's other subsets in the church that emerge. In fact, all those weeks in the fall that we spent on the meat offered to idols, that was a huge division in the church, a point of contention, and people were taking up sides and fighting it out. The strong were on one side of the room, and the weak, conviction-minded brothers and sisters were on the other side of the room. More factions. And then when we get to this chapter, we encounter more subsets. The wealthy in the church sat on one side of the room, and the poor on the other. And we're going to see in the weeks to come that even things like spiritual gifts, the way that God has enabled us, used us, equipped us to serve the body, that became a source of faction and division. People who were supposedly had more prominent gifts sat on one side of the room, and people with less sat on the other. The church at Corinth was deeply divided. According to verse 17, and common sense, all this divisiveness was harmful. That's what he means when he says that because of these divisions, when you meet together, you're meeting for the worse and not for the better. So how is it for the worse? How are divisions and factions harmful? We probably don't need to spend a lot of time on how divisions are harmful. You can see many ways in the Bible. But I think you have a sense in you that it's true. Maybe mentioning two, though, would still be helpful. First, divisions in the church, this is how they're harmful. They mute the gospel. The gospel and the church's witness to the lost. I mean, you can see that all over the New Testament. Here are two examples of it, okay, from the Bible. In John 13:35, Jesus said this. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the way the world sees that we follow Jesus is by our love for one another. And an implication of that is that if we do not love one another, or if we live in such a way that the world cannot see that love, then the world will not know that we follow Jesus. They won't have any idea. Our testimony of being Jesus followers will be muted. The gospel is muted when there is no love. Another example is in Philippians 2. Right after urging believers to be unified and to do all things without grumbling and quarreling, Paul says that we, he says this in verse 15, we will shine as lights in the world when we're unified, when we do all things without quarreling. And the implication is that if we do not do all things without grumbling and quarreling, if we quarrel, we will not shine the light of Christ, and the gospel will be muted. And you know, that's not a hard concept, right? I've been in ministry for over 2 decades. I know that's hard to believe. I started really young. I was like 4. But I've been in ministry for over 20 years. I've been in the church longer. I have never heard anyone say, "You know, Mike, the thing that really drew me to the church, the thing that really drew me to Christ, was that in Christians, I could see so much backbiting and anger and divisiveness, biting and devouring, that drew me to the church." I never heard a single person say that. I never heard anyone say that the way that Christians are contentious with one another, that just compels me to believe in Jesus and love Christ. Not attractive. The UFC draws people because of fighting, not the church. Divisions repel people. Divisions mute the gospel. We lose or shade our gospel light when we are divided and when there are factions. The world does not see people who are brought together by the light of the glory of God, by the grace of God in Christ. They don't see disciples of Jesus. They see divided people doing what they always do, doing what they naturally do, not what they're transformed to be. They do not see the light of Christ in us when we're divided. So for our Corinthian friends, it was for the worse when they gathered, not for the better, because they muted the gospel. There's another reason why it's worse for them to gather. It's not just because the world outside is looking. Christians do not edify one another when they're divided. You know, the reason we come together is to edify one another, to encourage, to equip. We don't do that when we're divided. There's no encouragement or uplifting or teaching or bearing one another's burdens or seeking the needs of others first. None of that happens when you are divided. Not when there's faction. And you can see a massive deficit in that area all over 1 Corinthians. The divisions were very harmful to them. Just as in our passage, we see the needs of the poor in the church going unnoticed, going ignored. In the church. I mean, the one place, right, where we're supposed to have one another's back. Verse 22 says, they, in their factioning, despise the church. They humiliate poor Christians. There's nothing good that comes from divisions or factions in the church. It mutes the gospel. Usually in divisiveness, there's no concern for the lost, no concern for missions or outreach or discipleship. There's no mutual care. It doesn't help the church. Instead, it's a way of despising the church of God. Nothing good comes from it. Well, that isn't entirely true from this passage, is it? That nothing good comes from it. According to this passage, God does use factions and divisions for one good purpose in the church. And you can see that in verse 19. Paul said, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There are different ways to translate that verse, but I think it clearly means, after studying it all week long, I think it clearly means that in divisiveness, those who are genuine followers of Christ and those who are not genuine followers of Christ, even though they profess being a follower of Christ, are revealed to the church. In other words, the only helpful thing about divisiveness is that God uses it to show who are truly Christ followers and who are not. It reveals the replicas. And we could read a lot of passages. This isn't the only place that talks about that. I could take you to Jude 19, for example. In fact, maybe we'll display one verse, Jude 19, that says, those who cause divisions, listen to this, heavy words, they are worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. Christians have the Spirit. To not have the Spirit of God, to be devoid of the Spirit of God, is to not be a child of God. It's to not be a Christian. That means that divisive people are not the real watch, the replicas. Maybe high-end replicas. They might know the jargon really well. They might know how church works. They might have been in church a very long time. They might have called themselves Christians forever. And in my experience, they often cloak their divisive behavior with spiritual language, lots of it. Yet in the tendency to divide, they are revealed. A couple more heavy passages because we need them. Titus 3:10-11. It says this, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. He again is making the point that there's something very revealing about divisiveness, and it's not positive. And finally, Galatians 5:19-21, this is a well-known passage. It's talking about the works of the flesh. There's something I want to point out about it, though. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and on he goes. And then he says, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, listen to the weight of this, guys, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see the language of divisiveness all through that dark list, don't you? Enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those are all key words when it comes to divisiveness and faction. And the Bible says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. There could not be heavier, more stark words than these. So the single benefit from factions is that God uses factions and divisiveness to reveal who is genuine and who is not. And I think that's a benefit for the church at large. But I actually think, as I've pondered this, that it's a decided benefit, maybe even a means of grace, to the person who is divisive. It reveals their heart. It shows a person of their desperate need of Christ and to repent. And you know, if you're hearing these words today, either in this room or listening on some device or whatever, and you know that you have the same tendency towards sowing division among Christians, oh, I pray with all my heart that you would hear this warning with a soft and open heart. I don't want these words to be condemning to you, even if you're divisive. I pray with all my heart that these words and these verses would lead you to grace, to sweet repentance, to everlasting joy that is found in Christ and his sufficient work on the cross. The sin of divisiveness is not outside the reach of the gospel. Okay, so we can see that one benefit of divisions is that they reveal who is genuine and by implication, who is not. It shows the genuine from the replica. And in verse 19, I think that all that revealing is on the individual level. But in verse 20, the widespread divisions also reveal something about the church in general. They reveal the replica Lord's Suppers that they were having. Verse 20 says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's a replica. Now note that they had to be told this though, right? I mean, they obviously thought that the Lord's Supper that they were partaking of was genuine. They thought it was real. They thought it was... They called it the Lord's Supper. They probably had all kinds of spiritual language wrapped around it. They believed it was a spiritual meal. They probably noted that the bread and body represents... The bread represents the body of Christ. They probably noted that the wine represents the blood. They probably said things that we say when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Whatever they said, they no doubt couched everything in spiritual jargon and religious language. It looked to them like a real Rolex. But Paul says, it's not real. And here's the mark of your fakery. You each go ahead with your own meal. Likely the Lord's Supper was part of, just to give you some context, it was probably a regular meal that they were having. They would have the ceremony within the regular meal, right? And that's not bad. That's kind of how Jesus did it at the very first Lord's Supper, right? They were having a meal in the upper room, remember? It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. So they're having this regular meal, and Jesus takes the bread that was served at the meal, and he breaks it, and he hands it out. And he takes the cup that had wine in it, and so he used the symbolism that was right there in front of him, and so it wasn't necessarily wrong that the Corinthian church was doing it at their meal. That wasn't the big problem. What was bad about it was how it all went down. Like every church, this church had wealthy people and poor people in the same church. Every church has that. We have that. When they gathered together, though, as a church to observe the Lord's Supper, they each brought food, but not so that they could share. And the haves and the have-nots became painfully apparent. The haves feasted. Indeed, some of them even got drunk. While the have-nots, ate little or went without. And this was appalling to Paul because it was antithetical to the entire meaning of the Lord's Supper. I mean, think of it. Jesus gave an ordinance to remember his work for us. This is my body that's given for you. This is my blood that's shed for you, he said. The bread and the wine are intended to remind us freshly every time we partake that Jesus loves us and selflessly laid down his rights to serve us in the gospel. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And apparently there were people who thought that this would be a great time to make much of ourselves. and to put other people down. And they did that by flaunting their wealth and by ignoring those whom they deemed to be less. Now, I know, okay, I know that one danger in reading this too quickly or not thoughtfully enough is that we can think that that's so absurd and so, like, how it's so ridiculous that it almost has no bearing for us. We would never do that. We would never get drunk at the Lord. We serve grape juice. We would never get drunk at the Lord's table. We wouldn't flaunt our wealth in front of poor people. That's not who we are. We would never feast like that. But in the words of the great Ent, Treebeard, let's not be too hasty. And if you don't know that reference, you should. Let's not be too hasty. There is real relevance here for us. Right here in 2020, Ridgeview Bible Church, right here. There is a warning that's real. There is a danger that is very real and very present. We can do exactly what they did in 1,000 other very subtle ways. Whenever we make church all about us, we're going ahead with our meal. Whenever we despise others in the church, we are going ahead with our meal. Whenever we view church or a church ceremony or any aspect of church life as if it is all about me, I'm going ahead with my meal. Whenever we look down on others whom we deem to be less, we are going ahead with our own meal. We might be subtle about it, and we definitely are subtle people. Maybe in that lies the greatest danger. The thing that made what they thought was the Lord's Supper a fakery had, I don't think, much to do with the ceremony itself. I mean, you can see things that they were doing wrong there, but I don't think they were using the wrong words. I don't think they were getting the theology necessarily wrong. Not per se. I mean, definitely at the heart there is, right? But he's calling them out for heart attitudes like selfishness and self-righteousness that were manifesting themselves in the very ugly ways that they were in the church. He is calling them out so that they would not each go ahead with their own meal, but instead partake of the Lord's Supper together. This is a hard passage, isn't it? It is and should be a very convicting passage, and I hope that you feel it. I think we all need to feel it. I hope that, because I never want this to be said of us. And I don't believe you do either. We never want this to be said of us. We don't want God to say, when you come together, it's for the worse, not for the better. We don't want God to say, when you take of the Lord's Supper, that's not the Lord's Supper that you take. I want, when we eat, I want it to be the Lord's Supper. I want it to be a Christ-centered, love-centered, gospel-centered, truth-centered, joyful remembrance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Not just for me, for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the way the gospel works for us and in us. This isn't mainly about you or me or any one of us. This is about Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us and what he continues to do in us and what he will finally complete in us on that glorious day. The table of the Lord's Supper and really every aspect of church life is about Jesus and his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And the hope that that means for every person who believes, for every person who has faith in him. Oh, may we come to that table ever mindful of that. May our entire church be centered around that. May our hearts be full of Jesus and therefore full of love for one another. A joyful, humble, self-forgetful, triumphant, Spirit-empowered love for one another and full of love and compassion for the lost, full of the gospel and the unity that the gospel brings. That's how I'm praying that God would use this passage in our church, so that we would be united in love and united in truth and united in the gospel. That would mean that when we come together, it is for the better. It's for our good. We come together and it's for the better. We're encouraged and edified and uplifted and loved. And it is for the good of the lost around us. For in that unity, they see the gospel. I have heard countless testimonies of people who said, I know Maya's testimony is like this too. When she was, I didn't ask your permission, but when she was an unbeliever and first was around Christians, the thing that drew her was she saw an unusual love, a God-wrought love. That's what does it, guys. That's what does it. When you let God work in your life in that way that you love and you forsake and run from every vestige of divisiveness. That's what it would mean to come together for the good. And it would be decidedly good for the nations too, wouldn't it? To be united, sending missionaries, supporting missionaries, going as missionaries, taking the gospel, the good news that Christ loves and transforms people through his work on the cross. Ultimately, we want this to be true of our church for the glory of God. It would be for our better, yes, in the sense that it would be for the glory of God, so that God would be glorified here among us as we each testify by our love for one another that God has done a great work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would do that work in me and in us. I pray that none of us would harden our hearts or allow the deceitfulness of sin to creep in and keep us blind. I pray for any who come here today, Lord, not knowing who you are. I pray that the gospel would break through on their hearts today and that they would see in Christ a treasure to be had above all else. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.